Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And let's just bow in prayer, still our hearts before the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. As we come to the Word of God, we pray that thou wilt cast the solemnity of eternity over the gathering. We pray that thou wilt make every one of us here deeply, personally, overwhelmingly aware that we are in the presence of the God of glory. We know that Christ is here because he so promised. So, Lord, now shut us in with thyself. Give power to the ministry of thy word. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Let Christ alone be seen, and let the word of the living God alone be heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few months ago, Donald Trump won the hearts of millions of Americans with a very catchy slogan. It was, "Make America Great Again." And for millions of people reduced to poverty and joblessness because of globalization, this rang a bell, "Make America Great Again." I don't know if King Amaziah of Judah actually thought of the words of the slogan as such, but I do know that he had dreams as a young king of stirring conquests and indeed of making Judah great again. To that end, he raised an army of 300,000 choice warriors. And for added security, he hired 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom of Israel. The only problem with the soldiers he was bringing in was that as people of Israel, they were idolaters and they were apostates. So a man of God came to King Amaziah with a message from the Lord. It was very brief and it was very blunt. "Let not the army of Israel go with thee." You see, their presence would have meant God's absence. Their help would have meant God's antagonism. And so far from bringing security to Amaziah and to Judah, they would actually ensure their defeat. Amaziah's duty, therefore, was very plain. But if the duty was plain, so was the difficulty. For Amaziah had paid good money for these men. He had paid a high price to have them. And we would say like any Jew, but you'd have to say like any Ulster man as well, he didn't like the idea of losing his money. He didn't like the idea of losing his investment. And so his question to the prophet was in verse 9, it's recorded, "What shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? What shall we do for the investment?" And the prophet's answer was brief and straight to the point. He said, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." I think that the question that Amaziah asked is a question that in one form or other is often on the lips of people, whether saved or unsaved. You see, we have to admit, I say we have to. Sadly, this is something that most preachers hide in their preaching, as if they were ashamed of it, or as if they could trick people into making decisions for Christ. And of course, if they do manage that, the decisions are useless. I think of a very famous American preacher who was visiting in London, and he had multiplied people making decisions. He reported back to the church that he had been working with of, in one morning, 100 Englishmen saved on the street. Of course, his idea of evangelism was rather unique. On one occasion he said, like a good salesman, you ask a series of questions that elicit the answer, yes, 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 yes. And then in his words, then you slip in another question. It's like a punch under the belt. And before they know it, they have said yes. The question would be something along the line, would you like to be saved and go to heaven? Yes. Pray with me. Glory to God, another person saved. Glory to the devil, a travesty of the gospel. We must admit, for the Bible teaches it, that the will of God is often demanding and it is always costly. When an unsaved man hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message that comes first with the authority of heaven. Second, it presents a person, not a philosophy, not a theory, not a way of life, though he leads to a new way of life, but presents a person who is God incarnate, who is the second person of the eternal Trinity, the very Son of God, who lived for sinners, who died for sinners, who shed his blood for the redemption of lost sinners, who rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and who sits in the place of government and power over heaven, earth, and hell, and who demands faith and repentance, who demands total and absolute submission to him as Savior and as Lord. When the gospel in these terms comes to a sinner, that sinner has to choose between the world, its pleasures, its profits, the prosperity that it offers, the company of its people, the well done of the crowd, has to choose between those things and the Christ of God, who is hated by the world, who is still in the position of hearing the world cry out, away with him, we will not have him to reign over us. So any man hearing the gospel immediately has a choice facing him. The hymn writer said, take the world, but give me Jesus. Many others say, take Jesus, give me the world. It's not in every case that they want nothing to do with Christ. I dare say there are people here this morning, and you'd be very happy to have Christ as your Savior. Christ saving you from the lostness of outer darkness for all eternity. But you don't want the cost. You don't want him on his terms. What would I do? Am I to lose all this to have Christ? Amaziah's question. The same question often faces people who profess faith in Christ. You take a Christian who has to choose between obeying God and immediate profit. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the pleasure of the world says, once you've been to church, you've given God his due, so the rest of the day is your own. Across America today, there will be thousands of preachers, and I mean literally thousands of preachers, who will preach in church on the Sabbath morning, and they will go home to kick up their feet in front of their plasma TV screen to watch whatever ball game happens to be on. They've done their duty to God. He must surely be satisfied with that. And that's the end of it. Others, it'll give me an extra bit of money if I just forget about the Sabbath and go work a bit more. Not talking about people whose jobs are jobs of necessity and works of mercy, but people who simply want a few more pounds. Or the young man or the young woman whom God speaks to about their lives and service. They have a good job. It offers a lucrative future. There's the way of service, where God promises nothing but toil, tears. He promises to meet every need, but with the cost of the cross. Amaziah's question. And to all such people, saved or unsaved, the answer is always the same. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Not only able, but he actually does it. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Now, I want you to think of that today because it teaches us one fundamental truth. And I want us to take it to our hearts today. And it's this, that the compensations of Christian discipleship are much greater than its costs. Now, we start off right at the very beginning. Something I've hinted at already. That true discipleship carries a real cost. Amaziah found out that to obey God incurred a real cost. He lost his 100 talents of silver. Not only that, but he immediately called down upon him the scorn and the hatred of the 100,000 men whom he had dismissed. And they vented their anger against him so that 3,000 of his subjects were slain, and many of his cities were looted. He lost that. You see, the cost of following the Lord is always real. The cost of obedience is always real. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that. That's why we read in Luke chapter 14 this morning. And I want you to think of this very clearly. First of all, let me say that the Lord Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, etc. Let me clear up something. For those are words that in our ears today ring with a different message than the original intends. The Lord Jesus is the one who says, honor your father and your mother. So when he's talking about hating father and mother, etc., he's not talking about a passion. He's not talking about any carnal antipathy personally toward them. What he's describing here is real faith and real repentance. He's talking about the reality, what it means to receive Christ as Savior, to receive Christ as the undisputed King and Lord of your life. That's what it is to be a Christian disciple. And let me make it clear This was a huge theological controversy, still is indeed, but was for some years a burning issue in America. Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? Are the conditions of becoming a Christian the same as becoming a disciple? And there were people who said, yes, you can be a Christian without being a disciple according to these terms. Let me tell you, that is the way to be deceived into a lost eternity. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. And you cannot make the distinction that some preachers have foolishly made. So the Lord Jesus is not saying you're to hate your parents with some personal animosity and antipathy. What he is saying is, I am to be the King, the Lord, the undisputed ruler and master. And if I'm not that to you, I'm nothing. Let that sink in. Now we read his words, if any man come to me, I have to stop again. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is not speaking to people or about people who completely, openly, flagrantly reject him, mock him, curse him. There are other scriptures that speak of such people, but not these ones. Here he's speaking about people who, quotes, come to him. He's dealing, therefore, with people who are professedly wanting to be his followers. They come to him. Now, we all know when we take great heart in the text, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's a text that means a tremendous lot to me in my own testimony. But there's coming. And there's coming. Didn't the Pharisees come? Were they saved? Didn't Simon the Pharisee not only come but invite him back to his house? Was he saved? There's coming. And then there's coming. What does it mean? The Lord Jesus is saying that there is a coming that does not lead to discipleship. There's a coming by people who make profession, but they want Christ on their terms, not in his. And you'll notice three times in the passage we read in Luke 14, he said, they cannot be my disciple. That's a very solemn thing. Because it reminds us that sitting in church pews around the world today, there may well be millions whom the church looks on as Christian, but over whom the Son of God writes, you cannot be my disciple. Now he speaks of certain classes. He talks about hating father and mother. In other words, if the choice is between me and the nearest and the dearest on earth to you, you must choose Christ. Sometimes that gets very, very real and very personal. As a young teenager, I think I was the youngest ever Sunday school superintendent in the Free Church. We had the biggest Sunday school in the whole denomination in our little Mount Marion church. I taught the senior class. One of the girls was older than I was. But I well remember sitting in Sunday school one day. We were going through, actually a number of weeks, we were going through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I remember a young fellow sitting there, visibly shaken, visibly trembling. Oh, he wanted to be saved. He wanted Christ, so he said. But when he went home, he came from an ungodly home, not only an ungodly home, but a home where people, his father and his mother, were openly, viciously opposed to him ever becoming a Christian. And he got home that day. That was it. It's my parents and their well done, or it's Christ and his. I never saw him again. I have a friend in the United States who was in seminary training for the Roman Catholic priesthood. Cut a long story short, he began to read in the library there the works of Martin Luther. And he read Luther on the Antichrist long before Dr. Paisley did it. When the Pope met Ronald Reagan in Alaska, which was where he was studying, he walked to him and he said, "You are the Antichrist." He was immediately bundled away by the police, of course, and the security force, of course, the television cameras were on him. And he got home that day to his parents' house. Everything he possessed was on the sidewalk. Disowned. The choice: parents or Christ. Sometimes it is that. Then again, he talks about a man wanting to build a tower, sitting down. Does he not first count the cost, whether it's sufficient to finish it? Then again, a king going out to war, his 10,000 warriors. Can I deal with an enemy who has 20,000 warriors? Or does he not, having counted the cost, does he send out to sue for peace? What does he do? These are the questions. Questions that come to the heart and the conscience of every man and woman. This is real. It must be faced. You see, as one modern preacher said, discipleship is giving one's first loyalty to Jesus Christ. I would add complete loyalty to Jesus Christ. Another one said discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on your own terms or at your own convenience. Again, let me put it clearly, it's not a part-time, half-hearted commitment. It's not merely a profession. Well, I believe a set of truths. I'm willing to nod my head, or like a good Roman Catholic, cross my brow or chest at the words of some holy incantation. It's more than this ritual. It's more than this outward show. There is a deep reality here. Think of who we're dealing with. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Creator and Redeemer, Lord and Master. That's the one with whom we deal. And he says, these are my terms. Doesn't the Bible give us example after example of true discipleship and its costs? Hebrews 11 is all about that. A magnificent list of the heroes of faith. We read of Moses in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. Do you see the verbs in that? He refused. He was living in a palace. He was educated as a prince. Some people think he could even have gained the throne. Whether that be true or not, I know not. But certainly, he was in a place of tremendous privilege. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when he came to years, the choice was before him. For him to choose the Lord Jehovah was to identify himself with a people who were slaves, a people whose life was a life of misery and poverty and affliction and hardship. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? He esteemed. There was a calculation going on here. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The sufferings for the Savior are more blessed than all the treasures of the world and all the pleasures of the world and all the gains of time. That was his calculation. And so he forsook Egypt. The sacrifice was real, and it often has to be. There's a young man in England in the 1800s was saved. I think it was the late 1800s he was saved. He was a young man of privilege. He's walking along, I think it was a London street. One night he passed a public house. He saw a ragged woman with some little ragged children by her skirts. And she was pleading with a drunken husband to leave the pub and leave money to feed his children. And he saw that drunken fool viciously and suddenly just keel her over, cast her away. His heart was smitten. You see, his name was Frederick Charrington, and he was heir to one of the biggest brewery industries in Britain. His fortune, in today's terms, made him more than a billionaire. It's hard to calculate the value of money from then until now. Experts have various ways of doing it. His weekly income would have been, in today's terms, anywhere up to £200,000 per week. God smote him. You're a Christian. You want to follow Christ. That's what your booze is doing. There and then, Frederick Charrington made the great choice. He renounced his family fortune, took a stand for God. Discipleship cost. It still does. May cost you father, mother, family, home, friends, goods, parts of this world today to be a Christian. If you were a Jewish young person to be a Christian, your family would hold a burial service because you became a Christian. You're dead. Mr. Curran told me some few years ago of a man who had heard the gospel through Let the Bible Speak in North Africa. He was a Muslim priest, an imam. As soon as he was saved, his family issued a death warrant. The last we heard, that man was in hiding for his life. Christians around the world are proving this. Discipleship has a real cost. Here it may be the mockery of the world. Here it may be something that you think is something big, but to the rest of the world that would be a joke. But there is a cost. Could I put it this way? Perhaps the biggest cost, doesn't matter where you live, is you. You see, people think my biggest enemy is the devil. Well, he is a huge enemy. I'll have something more to say that before the day is out. Yes, it's a real enemy. But the biggest enemy you have is self. The pride that led to the first sin lurks in every heart. And this business of giving up my, what I think is my control, letting go of what I think is my right to rule my own life, what I think, what I want to do, lay it all at the feet of the crucified Christ. That's the cost. Not I, but Christ. True discipleship carries a great cost. But you know, you have to see this from what we read this morning, that rejection of true discipleship carries an even greater cost. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. There's a greater cost. The prophet said to the king, if you don't want the way the Lord is telling you, then you go ahead with what you're going to do. But I tell you, it's going to cost you, because though you'll have the army of Israel with you, you'll have the God of heaven against you. I want you to think of that. Think of it very clearly. The cost of rejection is even greater. It costs something to follow Christ, but it costs everything not to follow him. Luke 14 makes this very clear. It speaks of a builder. Will he build or will he not? Well, before he starts out building, he costs the job. What a tragedy and what a folly to start and can't finish. Then he speaks of a king, and he has the choice of going to war or tamely sitting back waiting for defeat, or seeking peace. But in all these things, there's a choice to be made. If they make the wrong choice, think of what it costs. The man who's put all his money into building, he has nothing at the end, he's wasted it. His time, his effort, his money's lost. If the king makes the wrong decision, it could cost him his kingdom, his crown, his everything. So what the Lord is saying to us here, and he's saying to Amaziah, as he says to you and me, I want you to consider if you're willing to pay the cost of following me and obeying me. Now, I can say this quite honestly today. If there's one man, one woman, one young person who can take this book of God in their hand and look at God in glory and say, thou hast here set forth thy son, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I believe all that the Bible says about him. And by the grace of God, I am willing to have him on his terms. I want Christ, whatever the cost. I can tell you, you will not lack God's answer. The promise is clear. He will not cast you out. But I want to make it clear, he's saying, not only are you willing for the cost of being my disciple, but are you willing to pay the cost of not being my disciple? That's the choice. Count the cost. Remember, the Lord Jesus put it very bluntly in Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, verse 36, and lose his own soul? Do you ever try to answer that? What would it profit you if you gained the whole world? Say you had all the money that Apple has in its bank balance. The last I heard, it was something like 200 and something billion dollars. Say you had added to that all the billions of Microsoft and the other big tech companies. Say you could take all this and put it together. It's all yours. And you die. And like the rich man in Luke 16, in hell, you open up your eyes being in torment. What would it profit? That's the question Christ is asking. And then he asks a second question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Usually preachers present that as meaning, what are people selling their soul for? Are you selling your soul for pleasure? You're selling your soul for money? You're selling your soul for friends? Those are good questions, but that's not the question the Savior asked. He says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? In other words, after verse 36, you've lost your soul. What can you give to buy it back or to redeem it? And the answer is, there's no redemption. There's no redemption. There's past redemption point. That's the question. The price of Christ's rejection is a strong argument for true discipleship. Which leads me to the final thing I want to say. It's this. That the compensations the Lord gives to his disciples far outweighs the cost. Amaziah found that out. Yes, there was a cost to pay, but the Lord gave him far, far more than this. So did Moses. You know, to this day, scholars still argue over the name of the Pharaoh who was on the throne when Israel was so afflicted and when Moses left the country and then finally came back and led the people out. Pharaoh's gone, his riches are gone, his kingdom's gone. Moses lives on, not only in glory, but Moses lives on as one of the greatest, most important men who ever lived. Now remember, he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert tending sheep. What a come down for a prince. And then he came back in and he led a people out for 40 more years in the desert. And he didn't get into the promised land. But Moses is in glory. And when the Lord Jesus wanted to show his disciples a foresight of his glory, he brought Moses and Elias to stand with him in the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was used of God to create a people, the covenant people of God, the Israel of God. Used Moses to give the law to Israel and indeed to the world. Used Moses to prefigure and prophesy Christ. Pharaoh's gone, suffering the damnation of hell. Moses is blessed with glory for all eternity. Peter once asked the Lord, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What will we have? Sort of a childish question, to be quite honest. But the Lord gave him a very solid answer. He says, they which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he said, ye, that's these 12 disciples, ye shall sit with me on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he goes on to the rest of us. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. See, it pays to follow Christ here and now. He says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. You think of that. Now are we the sons of God. We were children of wrath, but now we're the sons of God. We're accepted in Christ. We're redeemed by precious blood. Our sins are all forgiven. There is no condemnation can ever be brought against our souls. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will have everything that Jesus Christ deserved and Jesus Christ purchased by his obedience unto blood. We're blessed now. Do you ever meet a drunkard? Was sorry he ever took his first drink? Did you ever meet a junkie? Was sorry he ever took his first drugs? Tell me, did you ever meet a disciple of Christ who was sorry he ever came to bow before the Savior? Never. Never. Nero tried to force them, fed them to lions, had them pulled apart limb from limb. One of the most abiding pictures of ancient history comes from the Roman Colosseum, when young Christian girls being fed to the wild beasts stood in white robes holding their hands. Torn apart. But they could not, and they would not, say they were sorry they ever came to Christ. And then you take eternity. The hymn writer said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Earth's trials will seem so small when we see him. One look at his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. He's able to give you much more than this, give you more than the world can give you. He's able to give you more than you've ever enjoyed up until now as a Christian. You see, the difference between being saved and being lost is the lost man, this is the best it's ever going to be, and it's all downhill to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. But the pathway of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That's the future. God is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us has quickened us together with Christ. And then in the ages to come, he's going to show the riches of his kindness toward us in Christ. Who can tell what heaven will be like? Far beyond our expectation, far beyond our ability either to conceive or describe. But I want to tell you, it will be worth every tear you've ever shed, every pain you've ever borne, every bit of the cost that it's ever cost you. The compensations of Christian discipleship far outweigh the cost. So back to Amaziah's question. Back to the choice that must be faced. I count the cost. Am I willing for the cost of being Christ's disciple? Am I willing for the cost of not being his disciple? And on your response to that, and remember, I'm talking not only to people who have lived their lives in total neglect of Christ, but to people who professedly come to Christ. On your response to that depends your whole eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Our time is gone and we have no closing hymn. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. As we bow in prayer, we'll close with prayer. Let me invite you to think very seriously of all that we have thought of this morning, and let me encourage you to flee to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Christian, backslider, unsaved man, woman, or child, come and let's seek the Lord. It is time to seek him. Perhaps a Christian facing the great decisions of life. What will I do with my life? What does discipleship demand of me? What service is God asking of me? If I can help you in that, again, I'm here to serve you and point you to Christ. Father, bless thy word. Write it upon the preacher's heart, upon the listener's heart. Lord, find true disciples here, we pray. We ask thee, O God, that today thou wilt bring men and women to the end of themselves. Lord, take away all mere half-heartedness in the things of God. We need to be in real seriousness and earnestness about these things. Lord, we pray for Christ's sake that thou wilt save the lost. We mourn over those who are making the wrong choice. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give them grace to get to Christ in full surrender. And may every Christian here, every one who has come to Christ, Lord, may it really be a case of all to Jesus. I surrender. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion both today and evermore. Amen.